Sorry, I was having some technical difficulty there. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you this morning. And before we get into our text, let us open with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. And Father, we thank you for just a day where we can set aside the cares of this world and set aside our burdens and set aside our frustrations. And Father, we can come to your house and we can, together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, worship you and sing praises to your name for all that you have done for us. And Father, we thank you for that privilege as your children. And Father, we thank you that you have given us a day where we can just have a day of rest, where we can just meditate on you and think about you, and we can dedicate this day solely to you. And Father, we thank you for that gift as well. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that your word would go forth in power. We pray, Lord, that it will be received and that it will not fall on deaf ears or stony, hard soil, but that it will be received with joy and that it will bring forth much fruit. Father, I pray that you help me as I preach. Lord, you know that I am but dust, and Father, you know that I am frail, and Father, you know that I am weak, and so I ask for your strength, and I ask that you fill me with your spirit so that I may faithfully communicate your word. Father, we pray that everything that is said will bring glory to your name. Father, we pray that your son will be lifted up and that your word will be honored. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of my message today is How to Keep Our Joy and Peace in a Turbulent World. And again, it's based out of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So if you are there in our text, let us look at it together. But before we actually get into the text, I just wanted to give you a little bit of historical background to kind of give you the context in which Paul is writing this epistle. Paul wrote this epistle around 61 AD while imprisoned in Rome under house arrest and addressed it to the church at Philippi. Now, Philippi was a small Roman municipality in the province of Macedonia. And the church of Philippi is actually the first church that Paul planted in Europe. And according to the text, one of the only churches that partnered with Paul during his missionary journey. This epistle is essentially a thank you letter written to the church at Philippi for the generous support of his ministry. Because of their partnership, this church held a special place in Paul's heart. And this is clear in his language concerning the church throughout the letter. For example, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And one of the main themes that runs throughout this letter is the theme of joy. The word joy, in one way or another, is mentioned over 19 times throughout this epistle. Another theme we see in this letter is also suffering. And looking at the world around us, we know that it is only waxing worse and worse, and as believers in Christ, we are going to continue to suffer. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul warns Timothy, saying, This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And all we have to do is just look around in our society and in our culture and see that we are definitely in the last days. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, the church of Philippi was experiencing some significant opposition. Several references to this are found throughout the letter. One is found in chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul says, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And what's interesting about that verse is that Paul says that it is given on the behalf of Christ, that actually suffering is a gift. Just like our salvation is a gift, suffering is a gift, and God intends to use it for our good. The second and third mentions of opposition are found in chapters 3 and 4, where Paul talks about false teachers and disunity in the church. And as believers in Christ, we have inherent joy and peace because of our relationship with Christ, who made peace with God for us by reconciling us to the Father through his death on the cross. And we also have joy and peace because of the indwelling Spirit of God. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which includes joy and peace. However, based on these central themes that we see throughout this epistle and on our text today, I believe the main point that Peter is trying to get across in our text is this, is believers will face opposition and suffering in this world that will challenge their joy and peace. But through their obedience to and relationship with Jesus and the body of Christ, they can keep that joy and peace. And what I mean by the word keep there is to maintain or guard that joy and peace. Therefore, in our text, I want us to consider seven ways to keep our joy and peace in this turbulent world. First way is when we stand firm in the Lord. If you have your Bibles in front of you, look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, this verse is a transitional verse because of the word "therefore." And this is an essential word in Scripture because it usually indicates a transition of thought or the writer is about to make a crucial point based on everything that he has previously said. So whenever you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, you must ask yourself, what is it there for? So what did Paul previously say? If we look back at chapter 3, verses 17 and verse 20, he said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example, for our conversation is in heaven." So essentially, Paul is saying that as believers, we must look for godly examples to follow and remember that we are sojourners here on this earth. This world is not our home. Our true home is in heaven. And because we place our hope in this truth, Paul commands us to stand firm in the Lord. So what does Paul mean when he commands us to stand firm? Well, he means two things. First, to stand firm in the Lord means that we have to endure and never give up the Christian walk. We have to endure and never give up the Christian walk. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus received joy by enduring the cross, even though he knew it would be a horrific experience. And if you've ever read through the Gospels, you know how horrific it was. Sweating great drops of blood, Jesus himself pleaded with the Father that the cup might pass from him, because he knew that his death on the cross was going to be anguish. It was going to be horrific. It was going to be terrible. But yet he willingly died. He willingly suffered those things for us so that we might have a right relationship with Christ, with God. Because you see, before we came to Christ, we did not have peace with God. The Bible says that we are enemies with God, that God's wrath was upon us. Why? Because we broke his law. We sinned against him. And because we sinned against him, our punishment, what we deserved, is death. But Christ, knowing that he was going to suffer, knowing that he was going to face, willingly chose to lay down his life on our behalf so that we can have peace with the Father. The Bible says that Christ was our propitiation. The word propitiation means that Christ came to this earth and he satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied the law, the standard by which God judges all men. And because he was our propitiation, because he satisfied God's wrath and he obeyed the law fully, he made peace with God on our behalf. And so Christ looked forward to the cross with joy, knowing what it would accomplish. In his commentary on Hebrews, John Gill states that the reason Christ was able to endure the shame of the cross and all the suffering was namely for the sake of having a spiritual seed, a numerous offspring with him in heaven, who are his joy and crown of rejoicing, for the sake of the salvation of all the elect on which his heart was set, and for the glorifying of the divine perfections, which was no small delight and pleasure to him. So just as the church of Philippi was the joy of Paul and was his beloved, we were Christ's beloved. We were his joy. We were the crown of his rejoicing. And so he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. James, the brother of Jesus, writes in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Jesus also tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So as we read these verses, we see that this truth is highlighted even more. We receive a deep sense of joy and peace when we stand firm in the Lord by enduring hardships. Second, to stand firm in the Lord means that we endure hardships by the power of God. We endure hardships by the power of God. Our source of strength, and thankfully this is true, our source of strength in the Christian life does not come from ourselves. It is not found in how long we have been a Christian or how much we know of the Bible. It is found, and it can only be found, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. One commentator said that we are empowered to obey this command through our union with Jesus, but we are supercharged to obey this command through our communion with Jesus. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Jesus also tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. If ye abide in me, and I abide in you, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing." One poet said it this way, in referring to the power of God, "May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power." The second way we keep our joy and peace is when we strive for unity within the body of Christ. It's when we strive for unity within the body of Christ. Look with me, if you will, at verses 2 and 3. It says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So the theme of unity is another central theme that runs throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul states, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Also in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also to the things of others." This theme nicely ties into joy, because it is only through unity in the body of Christ that the church can accomplish its goal, which is spreading the gospel to all nations. By obeying Christ's command to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, we experience joy and peace when we obey the commands of Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." In this verse, Paul shows us that we can achieve unity in two ways. The first way is by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. In verse 2, he says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Being of the same mind does not mean the church must agree on everything. As far as doctrine is concerned, there will be minor differences, which is okay in some cases. As a body, we should all agree on the primary doctrines of our faith. However, on what theologians call the secondary and tertiary doctrines, there will be some differences of opinion. In his commentary on Philippians, D.A. Carson says, "Make sure you agree over the gospel. Work hard to develop perfect agreement on matters of greatest importance: gospel, the word of God, the glory of Christ, the good of God's people, the beauty of holiness, the ugliness of sin, especially your own." Paul is asking these two women to lay aside their differences, and the scripture does not tell us what they were bickering and arguing over, but obviously there was something going on that was disrupting the unity of the whole church. And Paul is actually essentially commanding them to lay aside their differences and to pursue an attitude of Christ-likeness and to focus on the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done for strife or vainglory," and I've already read this, "but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem better than themselves. Let not every man his own things, but every man also the things of others." And so we aren't to sit here and bicker over what we think or what you know, our opinions. We are to come together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to agree on the gospel. We are to work together and strive to proclaim the gospel. He also says in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Tony Merida said, "Paul is encouraging a common attitude of Christ and gospel centeredness. If the ladies can center on the gospel and pursue the attitude of Christ, they'll be able to go on with the work." The second way we can achieve unity is through the accountability of the whole body of Christ. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Paul asks this true yoke fellow, or some translations may say companion, to help these two women reconcile their relationship. Now again, we are not sure who this true companion is, because the scriptures do not give us a name, but he or she is a fellow gospel worker who worked alongside Paul. By explicitly naming Euodia and Syntyche in this letter and asking his true companion to help them, Paul is bringing the matter before the whole church body. Therefore, he says, unity within the body is essential, and the entire body must work together to achieve it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, that the church has been given the ministry of reconciliation. This applies working with Christ to reconcile the world to himself and also reconciling relationships within the body of Christ. One commentator said, "Don't let your fear of meddling keep you from seeking to reconcile people. There is a difference between meddling and seeking to do gospel-centered reconciliation." Paul is urging the church at Philippi to remedy the situation between these two women, because if it is not addressed, it could lead to division within the entire body. Christ himself said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 25, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." The same principle applies to the church and to the body of Christ. Paul says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." If disunity exists within the church, it cannot fulfill its God-given gospel mission. The third way we keep our joy and peace is when we rejoice in the Lord. It's when we rejoice in the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Now, Paul is giving us another command here. But why is he commanding the Philippians to rejoice? He commands them to rejoice because he knows how hard it is to be joyful and to rejoice under challenging circumstances. One of the hardest things for Christians to do is maintain a cheerful heart. Often we get so overwhelmed and preoccupied by our circumstances that we take our eyes off of Jesus and we focus on what is happening around us. This is why Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. True joy and peace come from our relationship with Jesus, not our circumstances. If we based our joy on our circumstances, we would never experience true joy because our circumstances constantly change. Again, D.A. Carson in his commentary says, "The ultimate ground for our rejoicing can never be our circumstances. Even though we as Christians recognize that our circumstances are providentially arranged, if our joy derives primarily from our circumstances, then when our circumstances change, we will be miserable." The writer of Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus. As believers, we must exercise our spiritual sight and we must look beyond our circumstances and focus on Jesus. One hymn writer put it this way: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The fourth way we keep our joy and peace is when we are gentle in spirit. When we are gentle in spirit. Look with me, if you will, at the first part of verse 5. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." The word gentle here means refusing to retaliate, having patience when mistreated or suffering an injustice. I believe what Paul is saying here ties back into the theme of unity, because when we treat people with gentleness, we encourage an atmosphere of love and harmony instead of tension and strife. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Paul also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." The fifth way we keep our joy and peace is when we rest in his presence. When we rest in his presence. Look at the second part of verse 5. Says, "The Lord is at hand." Now, some translations might render this phrase, "The Lord is near." And scholars interpret this phrase in two ways. The first is that Paul is referring to the Lord's presence, and the second is that Paul is referring to the Lord's return. Either way is theologically correct, and Paul may have both in mind here, but I believe based on the context that Paul is referring to the presence of the Lord. We can experience true joy and peace of God when we understand that Jesus is always with us. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what heartache, no matter what pain, no matter what suffering we're going through, Jesus is always there and always waiting for us to call on him for help. Peter, in chapter 4, verse 14 of his first epistle, says this: "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Again, some translations say, "You are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God is in you." God promises his people throughout the scriptures that he will never leave them nor forsake them. This is why we can agree with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, which tells us, "So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" The sixth way we keep our joy and peace is when we trust in his sovereignty. When we trust in his sovereignty. Look with me, if you will, at verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In these verses, Paul presents us with a problem. And then he presents us with a solution to the problem. And then he also presents us with a result. So the problem that we have in these verses is anxiety or worry. Another way you can translate the first part of this verse is by saying, "Do not worry or fret about anything." Paul is not saying that we are to live a carefree life, for there are certainly things that we are to care about in this life. The most important is our relationship with Christ, followed by our relationship with our spouse and children, and then others. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So there are things that we are to care about in this world, but we are not to worry or be anxious for anything. The word anxious means to choke or to strangle. So whenever we are nervous about something, it can consume our thoughts and paralyze us with fear. Worry or anxiousness can lead to panic attacks because people's minds are tormented by fear of danger or misfortune. Paul is saying not to be like this. John Piper says, "Anxiety seems to be an intense desire for something accompanied by a fear of the consequences of not receiving it." Worry or anxiousness is a sin because we are commanded not to worry. Worry indicates a lack of trust in God's wisdom, sovereignty, and power. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us the same command as Paul. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 30, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, having taken thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not crowned, or was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" One commentator put it this way: "This form of worry is pagan. It could be called functional atheism because you're living as though God doesn't exist, as if he's not the all-sovereign ruler over all." Then Paul gives us the solution to the problem, and that solution is prayer. Like I said earlier, Paul presented us with a problem, and now he gives us the solution. The solution to worry is prayer. He says, "But in everything by prayer with and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul says that we can pray about anything. We can bring any situation, any need or problem to the Lord in prayer. Martin Luther said, "Pray and let God worry." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter tells us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. And the hymn writer Joseph M. Scriven also said it this way. He said, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Next, Paul gives us the result. Paul says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds together through Christ Jesus." Paul isn't saying in this text that prayer will keep us from experiencing hardships or problems. Instead, when we pray and give our burden to God, we can have peace amid our problems or hardships. The text says that in Christ, the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. Some translations say that it will guard our hearts and minds. The word that Paul uses here is a military term, and it means to be garrisoned or to mount guard, to keep watch over. Paul is using the idea of a garrison of Roman soldiers standing watch over something. The peace of God will stand watch over our hearts and minds when anxious thoughts or fears arise. The text also says that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. God's peace is supernatural. There is no explaining it. It can only be felt. One Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonar, put it this way: "I stand upon the mount of God with sunlight in my soul. I hear the storms and veils beneath. I hear the thunders roll. But I am calm with thee, my God, beneath these glorious skies. And to the height on which I stand, no storms, no clouds can rise. Oh, this is life. Oh, this is joy. My God, to find thee so, thy face to see, thy voice to hear, and all thy love to know." The seventh way that we keep our joy and peace is when we think and live rightly. When we think and live rightly. Look with me, if you will, at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." These two verses constitute one whole sentence in the original Greek. And Paul is commanding us once again to do something. He is telling us as Christians how we think and act. And I think it's noteworthy that Paul addresses our thoughts before he addresses our conduct. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, Solomon says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Jesus develops this thought a little more in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, when he says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander." So how we think determines how we live. If we think right, then we will live right. If we think wrong, then we will live wrong. Joy and peace come from thinking right. According to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, if we discipline our minds to dwell on these things, we shall be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds helps us to prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or well-pleasing. In other words, it helps us to become more obedient to God. When we are obedient to God's word, we have true joy and peace because the God of peace will be with us. John Henry Sammis writes it like this: when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, and for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Paul gives us 7 ways to keep our joy and peace amid a turbulent world in this text. 4 of these ways are direct commands, and we keep our joy and peace through our obedience to them. As believers, we are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to strive for unity with each other and within the body of Christ. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. We are to be gentle in spirit. We are to be anxious for nothing but trust in his sovereignty. We are to pray about everything, and we are to think and live rightly. And Paul says, when we do these things, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that as we study this text and as we look at these ways that you have given us to maintain our joy and our peace in you, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient to these commands. And Father, that we would take your word and we would apply it to our lives, because Father, we are living in some dark times, and we are living in a fallen and sinful world. And Father, we will experience persecution at some point. I know our country has been blessed, and you have withheld that from us up till now, but that does not mean that you will not allow it sometime in the future. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to take these truths and meditate on them and apply them. And Father, not only will we face persecution, but because we live in a fallen and sinful world, there are multiple trials that we go through. The death of loved ones, the sickness, the pain, the suffering. Father, all these things that have come about because of sin. And Father, we are not immune to them as your followers. The Bible says that you can pretty much guarantee that you will suffer if you are a Christian. But Lord, we also know from your word that these trials are gifts from you, that you allow us to go through them in your providence and in your sovereignty in order to help us to mature as believers and to help us to focus on other things besides ourselves and to help us to grow and to help us lean more and more upon you. And so, Father, we thank you for those trials, even though they are painful and even though they hurt. But, Father, we are grateful. Father, I pray that you will be with us as we leave this place, that you will be with us as we travel home or as we go out to eat or whatever it is that we are going to do, Lord, that you will be with us and that you will protect us and watch over us. And Father, I pray that you'll be with us throughout the rest of this week as we go to work or go to school or whatever it is that you have called us to do this week, that you would watch over us, that you would bless our work. Lord, that you would help us to maintain our joy and peace. And Lord, that you would help us to be the gospel witness that we are called to be, and that you would help us to be a light in this dark world. And Father, we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.